All right, so you can see here that we're going to talk about the Darby myth. And I love this picture. This is Alice in Wonderland going down the rabbit hole. It's amazing to me how easy it is for human beings to shut their brain down for all practical purposes, to flush it down the potty and refuse to use it. And it's like spirituality, you believe this really cool theory, because this is what the Spirit's doing. And over here is you don't want to think too hard or you're gonna undo the theory. Real spirituality, folks, is using your God-given reason on the God-given revelation and on the facts of history, the facts of geography, the facts of grammar, the facts of science, the facts of everything. The God who wrote the Bible is a God who wrote the book of geology. He wrote the book of geography. He wrote the book of history. There's not one iota of problems or distinctions or dissension between any of them. And so the epitome of spirituality is not setting your reason aside. Right, the essence of spirituality is using your God-given reason. And when I see people hedging and fudging and backing up, to me, that is big red flags. This is where we're going today. So if you don't know who I am Lee Brainerd. They're just one of me. And some people say, thank God for that. But I love defending truth. That's the heartbeat of my ministry. So let's go on. Folks are wrestling right now with questions and doubts and fears. It's like, are we supposed to be pre-trib? Are we supposed to be pre-wrath? Post-trib? Maybe no trib? A lot of people just love to go this pan-trib position, right? Folks, when God gave us a Bible, He did not give us a book that's really, really mysterious and sloppy and... Sometimes things are hard to understand, but He has a definite prophetic message. It can be understood. You have to just trust the plain statements of Scripture with simple, childlike faith. Daddy said it, I believe it, and that's the end of the matter. We want biblical theology, not theological theology, not philosophical theology, not esoteric theology. If a teenager cannot defend the position with the plain statements of Scripture, it's a lie from hell. Anyway, I'm going to get so many rabbit trails here, we'll never get to the message. Now, part of the problem we're facing today is this situation, this question of what we're supposed to believe when it comes to Bible prophecy, is exacerbated by Darby myth soundbites. Oh, the pre-trib rapture, that's a hoax. The pre-trib rapture is a modern invention. Darby invented the pre-trib rapture. Nobody believed in a pre-trib rapture before Darby. Blah, blah, blah. Folks, don't be bamboozled by the clowns. When people are on this path, there's only two options. Either they are so ignorant of church history, they should zip the lip and sit down and shut up. Or they are so willing to manipulate and be deceptive and devious and ignore three quarters of the information that's available that you should never trust them again. Those are the only two options. And if you want to bring in a third one, like, well, they're just a babe and they're raising questions, great. Just be a babe and raise questions. But don't push these sound bites. Investigate them. Now, the fact is, the facts are fatal to the sound bites. The historical errors get absolutely obliterated by the historical facts. And the exegetical errors get obliterated by the facts. And by the way, this presentation has 44 slides. So let's examine the evidence. And we're going to focus primarily on the historical errors in this one. Lie number one, nobody taught a pre-trib rapture prior to Darby. Now, the first thing you need to know or figure out or do when someone raises this is you need to walk up and shake their head a little bit just to make sure there's actually a brain up there. And then check the cord to make sure they plugged it in if it is there. The fact of the matter is the pre-trib rapture was taught in the early church. There's many fathers. Now, it wasn't exhaustive. You can't say that every early father believed the pre-trib rapture. But you can definitely point out easily that every generation of the early church had fathers that taught a pre-trib rapture. First century through the fourth century into the fifth century, there were pre-trib rapture believers. In fact, Irenaeus in the middle of the second century not only taught a pre-trib rapture, he taught the core points of dispensationalism, exactly like we do today. So Irenaeus, for instance, in his work Against Heresies, which is his major work, 529.1, he writes, "And therefore, in the end, when the church is suddenly caught up from this," and suddenly caught up from this, the previous context is talking about hard things at the end of the age prior to the tribulation. So when the church is suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation. Notice this is there shall be. Okay, this is sixth grade grammar. This is the future tense. The future tense is telling us that the tribulation happens after the rapture. We don't need highfalutin triple PhD grammar here. We just need sixth grade grammar. There shall be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be, and this is the last contest of the righteous. He doesn't say this is the last contest of the church age church. He says this is simply the last contest of the righteous. There's been many contests of the righteous throughout the history of the world, in the church age, in the Mosaic age, in the patriarchal age, before the flood. And when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption. Ephraim the Syrian, who wrote in the 4th century, that's the 300s, in his work Sermon on Repentance and Judgment, section 239. "For the elect shall be gathered prior to the tribulation, so they shall not see the confusion and the great tribulation coming upon the unrighteous world." Now this is very clear. You cannot write a pre-tribulation rapture clearer than this. They're gathered prior to the tribulation, so they are not going to see the confusion. Now, in the early fathers, they used the word confusion or chaos as a synonym for the rapture. And not for the rapture, excuse me, for the tribulation. And they're not going to see the confusion or the great tribulation. This is like Revelation 3:10. It's coming upon the world, not the church. Ephraim the Syrian, in his work on the fathers who have completed their course, 14. "Again, when we see the saints in glory flying off in light in the clouds of the air to meet Christ, the King of glory, but see ourselves in great tribulation, who shall be able to bear that shame and terrible reproach?" So he's got one group that's going off in the air to meet the Lord and another group that's down here on earth going into the great tribulation. Now people say, well, why does he put himself in the great tribulation? Well, he was a monastic with that false sense of humility. Like, Paul was lying when he said he was the chiefest of sinners, because really, I'm the chiefest of sinners, right? They had that kind of false humility. You just look right through it. He's teaching a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, here's the problem. All of a sudden, we come by the end, we get into the fifth century, and where's the rapture? I mean, there's a few hints of it from the 6th century up to the Reformation, but there's not much. Where did it go? Well, here's the problem. There was apostasy in the early church. The allegorical method rose in the late 2nd century with Justin Martyr. In fact, Irenaeus himself has to go into a lengthy discourse in his Against Heresies against the use of allegorical interpretation. It was already rising in his day. Irenaeus learned his teaching according to his own testimony from aged men that had sat at the feet of the apostles. So he's just inches, he's spitting distance away from the apostles. And that you already have the deception, deceit, treachery of the allegorical method in the early church. So by the time you get to Augustine, who was in the era of 354 to 430 AD, so from the middle of the 4th to the middle of the 5th century, the allegorical method, which we call replacement theology, because that's where it goes. If you're doing the allegorical method, you end up with replacement theology. And it was the dominating view. They would not republish or re-inscribe or rework or retranslate premillennial works or pre-tribulational works. They were lost. And premillennialism disappeared first, and the rapture hung on a little longer, especially in the Eastern Church. That's why we have men like Ephraim the Syrian. Now, the Reformation began around, technically or officially, on October 31st, 1517. There had been about 1,000 years of dark ages since the apostasy. And the two great principles of the Reformation: the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice, and the literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, the Reformation focus was primarily on the doctrines of salvation. And they did a pretty decent job of it, considering the darkness that they came out of. Although things didn't really get balanced into the more modern form until you come into the era of the Puritans. And some in the Reformation attempted to apply the principles of the Reformation to eschatology, but there was a problem. They were already expending so much energy just to fight the salvation battle that the inertia of replacement theology still prevailed. Very few men had the force, the tenacity, the purpose, that fighting spirit to push through both issues. Now, there was a remnant testimony the whole time. There was a significant remnant of pre-trib, premillennial believers from the beginning of the Reformation to the time of Darby. They held to a rapture prior to the tribulation, prior to the Antichrist. And the majority of them, but not all of them, were among groups that would be regarded as the dissenters. If anyone's interested in here and you don't mind reading books filled with lots of material, it's really going slow reading, get a copy of William Watson's Dispensationalism Before Darby. It will literally blow your mind if you can actually read the whole book. But it's a ton of useful information. The guy spent decades gathering, meticulously researching it. This is one of the greatest gems penned in the last 5 decades for the dispensational camp. Let me give you some examples of this remnant testimony. William Sherwin, who wrote books between the 1670s and the 1690s. And he writes in one of his passages in The Glorious Kingdom, "The Lord's coming, the saints' resurrection and change, then caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the Jews' conversion, the consternation of the wicked and the man of sin, and his company's destruction, the calling of his saints to judgment, subjecting the nations to the Jews, reigning over the nations, and etc." So the order here is clear. He's got the resurrection, then he has the catching up or the rapture, then he has the conversion of the Jews, what he calls the consternation of the wicked is what we call the tribulation, and then he has the calling of his saints to judgment. This is the saints coming down with the Lord at the second coming for Armageddon and to establish the kingdom. Folks, this is in the late 1600s. This is 150 years prior to Darby. The remnant testimony, Samuel Peto, 1624 to 1711. "The rise of the first state of this kingdom will be speedily after the resurrection of the witnesses and the first conversion of the Jews, and before the 1,000 years begin. The second state of the kingdom will begin after the Battle of Armageddon. So he's got the rapture, conversion of the Jews, Battle of Armageddon, the start of the 1,000 years. And when he's talking about the first state of the kingdom and the second state of the kingdom, this really isn't complicated. Basically, what he's saying is the tribulation is when the Lord starts the invasion preparation for the kingdom, and then the kingdom comes at the second coming. We do the same thing. We talk about when the Lord receives the scroll from the Father, he's receiving the title deed of the earth, and this is when his kingdom work begins, when he's bombarding the beach for the invasion. Remnant testimony by the author of Theopolis, published in London in 1672. When Christ comes, he must have all the saints come with him who are raised, changed, and glorified, taken up into the air to meet him, and in that state are ever with him, not one saint being left behind. So when he comes, he's bringing with him saints that have already been with him. We do the same thing today. So let's move on to Reformation 2.0. In the 1830s, modern dispensationalism exploded into its current form as a mega force that the whole world is going to have to deal with. It was a quantum leap forwards in applying the principles of the Reformation. This is why I call it Reformation 2.0. The leap up and forwards in this era was just as big as the original Reformation in Martin Luther's day. And there was two main factors that helped this go forwards. First of all, the Reformation is not a static testimony. It's a set of principles, and it's a definite direction. This is a heart matter. It's advancing truth. And the second thing is, in the late 1700s to the 1830s, the literal interpretation of the prophecy was simply in the air everywhere in Europe and America. It was like dispersed explosive fumes. So Darby's place in pre-tribulationism in the late 1700s into the 1830s, as I said, literal interpretation of prophecy was in the air. There was books, there was pamphlets, there were sermons. People were talking about it in the coffee shops, in the taverns. It was dispersed through all of Europe, and especially England and America. So Darby did not invent the pre-trib rapture. He simply lit the match. He investigated it. He believed it. He taught it. He popularized it. And there was something about this testimony that caught fire. Why did it catch fire? Why did it spread like it did? It had real vigor in it. It was a wholehearted passion to apply sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and to apply literal interpretation to the whole Bible. This was a revolutionary idea. It was already revolutionary enough to say, you know what, when it comes to salvation, we should be literal. But to come up and go, you know what, we should be literal in everything, including prophecy. This was a glorious, powerful, potent truth. And when people get this truth in their heart, even today, it sets them on fire. Everywhere I go, I meet people who said, you know, I was a believer for 20 years, and it was kind of boring and stale. And all of a sudden, since COVID, I came to the realization that God's actively working right now, leading the world towards the second coming, towards the tribulation. And he's going to take his church out of the world. And when this light comes on, the Bible explodes like a brand new revelation. It's like conversion 2.0. It's like Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit, except we're talking about a Calvary Chapel Baptist Bible Church baptism of truth. But now we're facing a reverse reformation. In the past 5 decades, a reverse reformation has been spreading like wildfire. Men give lip service to the principles of the Reformation, but they are so enamored with church tradition that they're half Catholic. They've transmogrified the Reformation into a static testimony. So you go to the pub and smoke cigars and drink beer and study, not the Bible, but the great works of the great Calvinists. They're stuck in their creeds and their traditions. Folks, this is Catholicism. This is Phariseeism. I'm not Catholic. I'm not half Catholic. I'm not an ossified Protestant stuck in tradition. I'm not a mushy evangelical. I am a consistent, conservative, contending evangelical. I am a bad to the bone, sola scriptura warrior. And I am not intimidated by names, tradition, or creeds. I bow to nothing but the Word of God. Line number two. Darby got his pre-trib rapture from Margaret MacDonald and or the Irvingites. Well, there's five problems with the Darby myth. First of all, the dates of when they embraced their rapture views don't harmonize. Secondly, the rapture teachings they teach don't harmonize. Thirdly, Darby, the whole brethren, rejected the Irvingites as delusion. Fourthly, Darby actually tells us what man encouraged his view. And fifthly, Darby reveals what Bible passages framed his view. So problem one, the dates of their reception of their rapture teaching don't harmonize. Margaret MacDonald received her revelation on the rapture in 1830. This is very clear. It's well recorded in history, like in the memoirs of James and George MacDonald on pages 171 to 176. Anyone that's actually got their brain turned on and their heart set to neutral instead of set to prejudice can go read this. It takes 10 minutes and you can know for absolute certain that she got it in 1830. Darby embraced the pre-tribulation rapture between December of 1826 and January of 1827. You can see this in Precious Truths Revived by Huebner, Volume 1, pages 7 to 12. You can see it in Darby's Letters, Volume 2, page 499. You can see it in numerous places. He's got different observations, independent testimony that all trace back to 1827, if not earlier. Problem two, their rapture views don't harmonize. J.N. Darby taught a pre-tribulation rapture, a rapture before the Antichrist. Margaret MacDonald taught what we could call a pre-wrath rapture. You're raptured after the Antichrist and before wrath. How in the world any real student of history can tell us that Darby got his pre-trib rapture from Margaret MacDonald is an absolute mystery. This is like arguing with a belligerent young kid who's absolutely convinced that it's Hardee's that sells a Big Mac. And you can't convince him. You can take him to McDonald's, point to the menu. You can get him an interview with the CEO of McDonald's. Oh, no. I saw the YouTube video. Margaret MacDonald's rapture view. This is what she says. The people of God in an awfully dangerous situation. The wicked one, revealed with all power and signs and lying wonders. The fiery trial for purifying the body of Jesus. The trial of the church is from the Antichrist. This will fit us to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb made ready to meet our Lord in the air. That's right from the horse's mouth. The Irvingites were pre-wrath. You can go read the works of Edward Irving. You can read biographies of Edward Irving. You can read histories of the Irvingites, which is also called the Catholic Apostolic Church. That was their formal name. Everywhere you go in their literature, they taught that the church was going to go through 3.5 years or 1,260 days of troubles and then be caught up prior to a brief period of wrath. Folks, this is not a pre-trib rapture. It's a pre-wrath rapture. And there's poetic justice in this. Because the pre-wrath rapture has been hung on Haman's gallows. So the anti-pre-tribbers claim that Darby got his rapture teaching from a crazy Pentecostal woman who got a rapture teaching from a revelation given to her by a lying spirit pretending to be the Holy Spirit. And so they built a gallows from this. They say, since Darby got his rapture teaching from a lying spirit pretending to be the Holy Spirit, the pre-trib rapture is a lie from hell. But if it turns out that this lying spirit taught Margaret MacDonald a pre-wrath rapture, then if we're going to be consistent, the pre-wrath rapture is taught from a lying, deceiving spirit, right? And the pre-wrath rapture is what gets hung on Haman's gallows. The gallows prepared for the pre-trib rapture now hangs the pre-wrath rapture. Problem number three. Darby rejected the Scottish Pentecostals and the Irvingites as delusion. So Darby's statement on the Scottish Pentecostals. The excitement was great, so that though not particularly an excitable person, he felt its effects very strongly. It did not certainly approve itself to his judgment. Female vanity and very distinct worldliness did not confirm to his mind the thought that it could be the Spirit's power. Now, there's an interesting thought. People say, well, this is written in the third person. Of course it is. Darby still wrote it. Why did he write in the third person here? He was responding to B.W. Newton, who had already published his malarkey about Darby going up to visit the Scottish Pentecostals and getting his pre-trib rapture position from them. And then so Darby, and when he wrote about this, he didn't mention Darby by name. He called him the Irish clergyman. So when Darby responded, he wrote it in the third person and told the real story of the Irish clergyman. And this Irish clergyman said, yeah, there was some powerful emotions there. That was kind of fun, but there was nothing there I could embrace as the truth of the living God. Here's Darby on the Irvingites. The people called Irvingites have been plainly convicted elsewhere of so much false doctrine, false practice, and false prophecy, and that by many of the Church of God, as to make it, when known, a question only of preserving God's children against the deceits and crafts of Satan. So Darby did not have any great appreciation for the Irvingites. He regarded it as delusion. Problem three continued, the brethren in general rejected the Irvingites as delusion. So here's his right-hand man, William Kelly. It is evident that the Irvingite statements are as inconsistent with themselves as they are with Scripture, and thus betray their hollow character, to say the least, human and wholly unreliable, their egregious pretensions notwithstanding. This is in the Bible Treasury, Volume 17, in the section on the Catholic Apostolic Body, or the Irvingites. It's Chapter 1 in the introduction. He actually spends a couple chapters going in to the lies, deceit, delusion of the Irvingites. By the way, if you're interested more on this subject, we do have a book called Demonic Delusion out there on a table, blue cover book. This is about the experience of Robert Baxter when he was in the Irvingite movement as one of their prophets. He saw that they were very zealous, very devoted, and they were not lukewarm, so he got involved with them. But as he spent a couple years with them, he began to realize that their prophecies were not coming true, and they would have to get spiritualized. And he began to realize that he was receiving revelations that were supposed to interpret the Bible, and the Bible was telling him that interpretation of that passage can't be true. So he walked away from his Irvingite experience. He was a prophet in the Irvingites, and he walked away and went back to the Anglican Church. So here's more. William Kelly on the Irvingites. The pretension to prophetic utterances and other displays of assumed power in the Holy Ghost, which they declare is not man, and we are sure is not God. So what's the source there for? Think about that. They're saying, whatever this is not human. You're right, it's not human. But we know it's not God. Why do we know it's not God? Because it does not agree with the Word of God. And prophecies don't come true 100% of the time, literally, strictly. Boy, there's a whole lot of the church today that could use this kind of ground, right? I remember when I was a young believer and I was in the wacky circles. And I was saved, and a lot of my friends were saved. There's no doubt about that. But gullible. Gullible. And it always come down to, are we going to test those that claim to be prophets and apostles? Are we going to test them by the Word of God or no? Are we going to test doctrines by the Word of God? Are we going to test pastors and churches by the Word of God? And then, if elders sin publicly, they should be reproved publicly, that the others should be afraid. This whole nonsense about, oh, don't touch the Lord's anointed. All that does is protect the Buddha Jesus from getting thrown down and getting his head knocked off and his belly chopped off. Problem number four. Darby reveals the man who most encouraged his view on the rapture. So in his collected writings, volume 2, he says, another subject is the restoration of the Jews to their own land. The calm and judicious Louth, in a day when nothing but the force of Scripture influenced him, could not withhold assent from the directness of the testimonies to this. I want you to think about this line. There's two things going on here. First of all, Darby's not saying he learned the pre-tribulation rapture from Louth, but what he is saying is here we found a kindred spirit who's just as open to the plain statements of Scripture as he was, and he was hugely encouraged by this. And notice, can you imagine yourself, picture yourself being in a place where nothing but the force of Scripture can move you? Where you say, you know, I don't care what your creed teaches. I don't care what my church's creed teaches. I don't care what church tradition is. I don't care what my denomination's tradition is. I don't care about a list of names. I don't care about anti-dispensational names. I don't care if you stack up 50 dispensational teachers who are amazing men on one side of an issue. I don't care. I don't care about names. All I care about is historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic. What does history say? What does grammar say? What do the plain statements of Scripture say? What does the literal hermeneutic force us to? When we get to the point where we're trembling only, only at the Word of God, this is personal revival. This is when the Holy Spirit's looking down from heaven, just chomping at the bit to come down and bless. This is when God is looking down upon the church, desiring to bless. Folks, if we have more of a return to the authority of Scripture, we will see a greater return of the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And may this happen. I don't want to see the remnant church go up hobbling along crippled. I want to see the remnant church going up in her most glorious hour since the birth of the church. May God help us. Okay, get my technology to work here. There we go. Problem number 5. Darby reveals what passages molded his view on the rapture. So in his collected writings, volume 2, he says, talking about Isaiah chapter 32, I must direct attention to chapter 32 of the same prophet, because it was in this the Lord was pleased first to open my eyes on this subject. I think he's talking about dispensationalism in general. There shall be a complete change in the dispensation. The Spirit's pouring out upon the Jews and their substitution for the Gentile church. Not that we're going to add a bunch of Jews to the Gentile church like replacement theology some of them teach, but that God is going to take the church out of the picture and start dealing with Israel again. And by the way, folks, we get caricatured all the time about the tribulation and God's return to the Jews. Oh, what, the gospel's not good enough? They're going to go back to the law? What? Are you kidding me? This is the God of grace, whose mercies are new every morning, giving recalcitrant, impenitent, backsliding, iniquitous Israel, giving them a second chance to receive the Messiah that they rejected. He's picking up with them exactly where he left off. There's nothing out of place here. This is God being God. This is God giving second chances. That's what he does. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. In his collected writings, volume 11. Moreover, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, the true force of the word is certainly, we beseech you by. He's not concerning. It's not regarding. It's we beseech you by. It is this passage which 20 years ago made me understand the rapture of the saints before, perhaps a considerable time before, the day of the Lord, that is the judgment of the living. I read this as a young believer back in, I believe it was in the fall of 1989. And I'd been struggling with, I was on the path to being moved from post-trib to pre-trib. And I read this passage, and Darby, who was an amazing Greek scholar, concluded that the Greek absolutely demanded a pre-trib rapture in a passage that the post-tribbers use as a post-trib passage. This ended up being the coffin for post-tribulationism for me. This passage buried it. So, conclusion, folks, the facts are fatal to the Darby myth. We haven't even gone hardly at all into the exegetical errors, but we've just absolutely obliterated the historical errors. We need to be like Clint Eastwood when it comes to this matter. Fearless, bold, and a straight shooter. So, folks, eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire, and we'll see you back here this afternoon when you get to hear me again.